Well, thank you, Kevin. I added a song to his list that he hasn't done here before, so he accommodated me very quickly. Well, it's a joy to come and visit and spend time with many of you that Nathalie and I had a chance to meet last year in August, I guess, family camp. And we've just had a whirlwind drive up and drive back today. And I come from Grace Life in Edmonton, and we love Mike and Jody and the boys and love to visit them. And so it's a little bit sad to visit when they're not here. But we'll also send Pastor Mark, I believe, next week for you to meet him, and Pastor Rob later in the summer. So you'll get a real good flavor of some of the men and their families from Grace Life over the next month. It is a wonderful thing to sing rich theology, to sing about God's grace, to sing about our awareness of our own shortcomings even. And it can be an intense comfort to sing of God's faithfulness and his strength as we undergo or remember trials. It's part of what makes it praise, not simply the declaration of a dry or unfeeling technical truth, but a sincere effort of our heart to declare through words what it is that we have experienced of the Lord. So only a few minutes ago, we sang the song, Before the Throne of God Above. And I'll remind you of the middle stanza. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul, my sinful soul, is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. These words were written by a young woman named Charity Lees Bancroft in Ireland in the late 1860s. So let me ask you a question, and it may be a little bit personal. Did you mean it? Did you mean what you sang this morning? When Satan tempts you to despair, do you think of Christ? When you are overwhelmed by the guilt of your indwelling sin, do you consider first your Savior? Is he your first recourse? Or is he maybe an afterthought invite to the pity party that begins in our own heart? I would say that it's all too common for me to sing those words as a theological knowledge and not consider the intensely practical exhortation that's there. It's not that we should look to Christ, it's that we must look to Christ. So it is this exhortation that we're going to consider today. We're going to consider 1 Peter chapter 1. And I realize that Lauren has gone through 1 Peter, and so I'm not going to rehash what he's done, but I just want to take you back probably 3 years ago, actually, when Lauren first touched on this, and do a bit of a deeper dive. This morning's message is called Redemption, the Costly Motivation for Our Holiness. So we're going to look at redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So this little chunk of three verses is front-loaded with application, beginning with an imperative, followed by an indicative. The imperative is the instructions, something that must happen. So in these three verses, we have what could be considered a concentrated book of Hebrews. So we'll look at what we're going to talk about this morning. We'll frame our time around two main points. The first point, the accountability of the redeemed. First point is the accountability of the redeemed. The second is the atonement of the Redeemer. So, as I mentioned, it's a little bit unconventional, the structure. We're used to the indicatives, the statements of truth, first. And then the imperatives, the instructions of how we should live based on that truth. This verse flips it around, and I think you'll see why in God's wisdom he's done that. Peter's epistle was written to address the importance of believers bearing up under unjust suffering, yet continuing to live well, to stand fast in the truth, to place their hope firmly on eternity. The opening section can be summarized as follows: that it is in recognition of God's mercy that Christians have been born again to a living hope, verse 3. And it is through learning to rejoice in trials that God has purposed to test their faith, verses 6 and 7. With the intended outcome being the salvation of their souls, verse 9. So it is based on this living hope and sure salvation that Peter then charges them how they are to live. And that was in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So verse 13 then summarized the intro of the letter, that we are to live in hope. Verses 14 to 16 commands believers to live in holiness, which we certainly aim to do, admittedly imperfectly, which, if we're honest, often results in discouragement, maybe stagnation concerning our spiritual walk. We struggle to put to death our former lusts. We struggle to be obedient children who live holy lives that are reflective of the character and nature of God. Why is that? Often because we are inwardly focused, motivated by our emotions instead of being motivated by the truth. So this is all the lead up to verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So notice our first, we have a subpoint under the accountability of the redeemed. And we're going to move through these pretty quickly, but I want to draw your attention to each piece. So it's not uncommon in Scripture, but especially in the New Testament epistles, and I find especially when reading Peter, that there are many significant details just bunched up, rammed together so tightly that if you don't take very careful, small bites, you'll miss something. So, our first point, God is our Father. God is our Father. So if you address as Father, is how Peter started. This is a first-class condition which assumes the affirmative. So it could be written, if you are a Christian, or more rightly, since you are a Christian. It's assuming that the reader or the listener is a believer. And we can see this in two New Testament texts in Galatians 4:6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" So God is our Father, and it does not simply say that he is the Father, but that we would address him as Father. This speaks to a relationship involving communication. One could even consider Christ's instruction for prayer here as he prayed, "Our Father in heaven." Verse 14 calls Christians obedient children, and then verse 15 refers to God as the one who has called us. So as believers, we are accountable to a holy God as our Father. Secondly, we're accountable to God as our judge. Verse 17, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." So we know that God will indeed finally and eternally judge sin at the white throne judgment in Revelation 20. But here in 1 Peter, this is referring to the judgment of those who are his own, his children, at the judgment seat of Christ, when he considers our faithfulness as stewards and servants. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We too will be judged in this way. called to give an account for how we lived. This is why the text says that he judges impartially, literally meaning without looking at the face. In other words, he judges our actions with absolute fairness, with a complete understanding of us, each of us specifically. It's not the judgment of whether or not God will allow us into heaven or punish us in his wrath. This is the judgment of our heart, our service to him, not a judgment of our Sunday best, not our appearance. This is the judgment of one who, like his word, is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart and who does not look at the outside of the man but looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. God is our Father and he is our judge. Thirdly, God is to be feared. Second half of verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is the fear of God which comes from knowing God. The fear of him who knows all things, sees all things, is all powerful, and to whom you are to devote yourself to love with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Matthew 22, 37. Proverbs 1, 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is to say that you are accountable to God, that he is not simply interested in salvation, but that he is also intensely interested in how we spend our time during the time of our stay on earth. This is translated exile in the ESV, sojourn in the LSB, or your time living as strangers in the Christian Standard Bible. All of these together speak to the reality that our citizenship is in a kingdom that is not of this world. This is the fourth point of our accountability, that we are heavenly citizens. Heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the thrust is that we are resident aliens during our remaining time on earth, which means we're not seeking citizenship with this world. We're not tourists enjoying all of the pleasures of this world that we can find, and we're not refugees without a home. As part of our heavenly citizenship, there are expectations and responsibilities for us as Christians. Pastor H.B. Charles has laid it out as this, and he says, we worship heaven's king, we obey heaven's laws, we seek heaven's pleasures, we pursue heaven's agenda, and we declare heaven's message. It's very heaven-centric. And this is really a summary of our role as ambassadors of Christ. And viewed in the context of the whole of verse 17, we have the full thrust of this imperative, that as a Christian who is a child of the heavenly king and a citizen of heaven, you will be judged for your service and obedience. So, live holy lives in the fear of God. This is a mutually exclusive fear. That if you were to put your fear of God on one side of the scale and measure it against some other object, this fear of God would be unmoved, unfazed, unsurpassed. Just like a father who places their small child on a teeter-totter and then sits on the opposite end, causing the child to be lifted in the air and is unable to counterbalance the weight of his father. Doesn't matter what he does, he's not coming down until his father gets off the teeter-totter. No matter what you weigh against the fear of God, it is to remain unmoved. You are not to fear the world, nor the fear of man, not to fear sickness or suffering or even death. If you got a big bucket and put your fear of every other thing on one side up against your fear of God, does it hold steady? Or does it start to swing? In all honesty, some of you are probably getting sick from riding this teeter-totter up and down. And Peter has something important for us here. And really, it's a comfort that it's Peter that delivers this message. Peter would have been the apostle of teeter-totters, capable of incredible moments of devotion and zeal, while also capable of stunning moments of foolishness and even shocking denials of Christ. I believe it's the Lord's kindness to give many of us a friend in Peter, that he would use Peter to display the difference that is made by understanding redemption. Redemption. Looking at verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. So here Peter clarifies our accountability. We have been redeemed. This is the essential factor in how we came to call God Father, to answer to him as judge, to fear him, and to be a citizen of his kingdom. This is where the passage changes from the accountability of the redeemed to the atonement of the Redeemer. Verses 18 and 19 present us with the contrast, beginning with a negative statement, you were not, followed by the positive statement, but with, as in instead. So what exactly am I talking about when I say redemption? Redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons by things or by the payment of a price. So the word redeem means to buy out. The term was used specifically in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. The application of this term to Christ's death on the cross is quite telling. If we are redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. Biblically speaking, redemption is tied to salvation. It is the process, according to Peter, that Christians were freed from their futile way of life. Another term that relates is ransom, which is the concept of freeing one from captivity by exchanging a payment for their freedom. We hear the familiar sound in the word redemptio in Latin. We're familiar with this concept. In our world today, the industry, the economy of taking hostage people or information and exacting payment for their release. Historically speaking, there's two cases of ransom which surpass all the others. The first is the Incan Emperor Atahualpa. He was held captive by a Spanish conquistador, and he was not going to be released until his people filled a room that was 12 meters by 8 meters, filled that with gold 3 times. The modern-day equivalency of that value is $1.5 billion that they did, in fact, pay for his release, and he was promptly killed anyway. The second would be Richard the Lionheart, a little more familiar. He was held captive during the Crusades, and his ransom was 150,000 marks. 150,000 marks, and that was collected from the people of England with devastating consequences. The modern-day equivalency of that is $2 billion. So why are these examples significant to us? Well, because they reveal the immense cost that has been paid for the freedom of even one human life. But look again at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Financially speaking, silver or gold have appeared to be anything but perishable for thousands of years. But their value is indeed perishable. It can be lost. It can be stolen, dissolved, burned up, used up, or simply ignored. They will perish and pass away. Other translations use the word corruptible, a recognition that their value can be compromised or ruined. Ultimately, the value of earthly riches is insufficient to redeem even a single believer. Revelation 21:21 tells us that in God's economy, the finest gold we can imagine will be used to surface a road in the New Jerusalem. It's no wonder that your salvation and eternal security was not purchased with the heavenly equivalent of asphalt. We were not redeemed with such as these. Before we consider the alternative, let's unpack what was the debt that could not be paid by perishable means. What were we redeemed from? Second half of verse 18, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Peter's Gentile readers would have immediately recalled the idolatry, the false worship, the worldliness that had ruled their lives prior to trusting in Christ. Jewish believers would have recalled the legalism, the traditions that they had practiced before they trusted in Christ. All would have recognized the futility of their lives, that whether through licentiousness or legalism, their lives were empty, profitless, vain. Can we not testify to the same when we look at our lives? Can we not look back almost in disbelief at the selfishness and the foolishness and the vanity of our own lives prior to salvation? A sin debt against one who is infinitely holy is an infinite debt, an unpayable debt with anything of finite, perishable, or corruptible worth. Verse 18, the last word that's important to notice is the first word, knowing. It said, knowing. Peter intends for his readers to know about this redemption. Knowing implies an ongoing, active knowledge that we must study and consider, purposefully bring to mind not only what we were redeemed from, but also what we were redeemed with. So what were we redeemed with? But with precious blood, verse 19, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So if we're to understand and know that we are redeemed by the blood of a sacrifice, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, where does that come from? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish. So the lamb was to be without blemish. That means to be pure, without visible fault. The lamb was to be brought into the home that the people would likely develop an affection for it. Once killed, the blood was to be put on the doorposts and above the door that the angel would pass over, leaving their firstborn alive. The number of Jews at this time was approximately 2 million, which at the most conservative estimates could easily put the number of lambs needed at approximately 100,000. Come Jesus' time, estimates put the number of lambs sacrificed at the Passover closer to 250,000. And remember that this was practiced yearly. That is a shocking amount of blood. Consider the activity and anxiety that people undergo to find a good turkey for Thanksgiving. That wouldn't begin to compare with the urgency on the first Passover to find a lamb with no blemish. You wouldn't take any chances with your firstborn's life, would you? Only A+ will do, and everyone will be having lamb. This preservation of Jewish life in Egypt was only a shadow of the full picture on display at Calvary. Consider the following testimonies. John 1:29. When John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." And Revelation 5:12-13, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Jesus Christ has redeemed his people through the sacrifice of his own life as an atonement. This is a word used only in the Old Testament, but it is rightly applied to Christ's death as an act which covers or wipes out the record of wrong, namely a sin debt against a holy God. Atonement can be considered the act which has the effect or result of redemption. It was by this act that a Christian can be brought together with God. Some will note that it's the at-one-ment of establishing peace between a righteous God and an unrighteous man. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Stott asks this question: how can we as sinners be drawn to the holiness of God? And here's his conclusion. The answer is redemption. Unless God made us his, we could not gain his holiness or want it. God's intention and Christ's purpose, which are one and the same, in redemption can be seen as twofold, both for pardon and cleansing. Pardon recognizes wrongs committed and the removal of consequences that would be required by justice. Cleansing recognizes the effects and defilement of sin, which is responsible for the past as well as future offenses. To most rightly understand this atonement, you'll see it referred to as penal substitutionary atonement. That's the big theological term. That substitutionary refers to the exchange of a recipient. Penal, coming from penalty, is for punishment. And this is the combination of God's justice and God's love. So many Christians, sadly, have no clear knowledge or understanding of redemption and atonement, let alone whatever I just said a minute ago. And it's possible that you're a new believer and understand the idea, you just don't know the technical term yet, and that's absolutely fine. It's also possible that you had been exposed earlier in life to an unbalanced gospel, one in which there was only good news, and your knowledge of any bad news that required the blood of Christ was fuzzy at best. Many churches are not like this one, and there's a lack of emphasis on God's word, specifically on the entirety of God's word. This results in a limited exposure to God's law, which is to be our tutor, to teach us, to show us our sin. The result is a hardness against grace, that many are unconvinced that they require much, and certainly less than others they know. But the use of the law has been likened to plowing a field, that it is necessary for the hard soil to be turned up in order to plant something, in order to receive the seed. If you have had an incomplete view of God's word, that could result in a lower view of God or a higher view of man. Either of these could smuggle in with it a lower view of redemption, a lower view of the atonement, possibly even a lighter view of sin, repentance, or forgiveness. So for you to understand this penal substitutionary atonement, you need to understand that every individual is guilty of offending the perfectly holy God, which makes them deserving of death and judgment. But God, being infinitely just, requires a payment for sin, which can be paid in one of two ways, either by the eternal judgment of that individual or by their faith in a substitute, Jesus Christ. So this isn't to say that Jesus died in the place of humanity, or even that Jesus died in the place of sinners in general. The force of this concept needs to be that Jesus took my rightful place, paid my debt, your debt, and died the death that you deserved. There's four aspects of this atonement that I want to look at quickly. Each are important, and it's important to understand how these come to play in our life. The first one is that Christ's atonement was objective. Objective, that means that the work is accomplished independent of and apart from those who will reap the benefit. This means that as recipients of the benefit, we don't contribute, we don't help, we don't top up anything lacking in this atonement. We're not the missing piece or the secret ingredient or the sidekick or the co-pilot. Christ accomplished his atonement by his own merit, his own will, his own righteousness. It has been accomplished with nothing incomplete or dependent upon another. Consider John Calvin's comments. The only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ. in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness. He goes on and says, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of his works, but only by gratuitous mercy. Gratuitous mercy. So this is all to say that to add anything to Christ or to require any additional detail is to deny the sufficiency of his work and would no longer allow for the statement in Christ alone. So his atonement is objective. His atonement, second, is final. The atonement of the sins of all those who will ever trust in Christ, past, present, and future, is complete, final. Nothing remains to be accomplished. There's no ongoing need for sacrifice and no means by which a genuine believer could exceed or undo what has been accomplished on their behalf. Christ himself said, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. Hebrews 10:10-14, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ's atonement was final, and any form of worship that continues to offer sacrifices, whether it be financial, whether it be works, whatever it is, if ongoing sacrifice, or if they teach that Christ is re-crucified weekly, this is an anti-Christ form of worship. Third, that it is effective. Christ's sacrifice and atonement was effective. That means it was successful. His sacrificial death made the atonement that he intended. It didn't simply make it possible. That's why Christ instructed his disciples about communion, that it would be an act in remembrance of him. It was not an instruction so that they could complete what he was leaving undone, to continue to atone for the sins that would yet occur, for any sins that escaped his payment, like some bill that gets lost in the back of the drawer. No, Christ got exactly what he paid for. John 6, verse 39 says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So his atonement must cover each of those given to him by the Father. He would be successful and faithful to raise each of them up on the last day. So it's effective. And finally, intrinsic. Christ's sacrifice is intrinsic. And this is a harder one maybe that you wouldn't have heard that term. This means that there is something specific in the nature of the sacrifice that was made, that the sacrifice itself was valuable. So consider Christ, sinless, righteous, perfect. Do you recognize that he who made us, the very one, the word in the beginning that made us, is also the one who then bought us with his blood? We are in fact twice his. That Christ gave his life as a ransom for us, not to the devil, but to his Father. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. And I would add that it was the shedding of blood unto death." Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes the atonement. It is the life of the God-man, the perfect man, the sinless, righteous life that makes atonement." Fellow Puritan minister made this observation, John Flavel: "The blood of all creatures in the world, even a sea of human blood, bears no more proportion to the precious and excellent blood of Christ than a dish of common water to a river of liquid gold." So why precious blood? Couldn't it just be regular blood? Absolutely not. In the atonement, the price paid infinitely exceeded the value of the purchase. But, you say, I was the purchase. Amen. Praise God that he would save a wretch like you or me. What a glorious and awesome testimony of his greatness, that he would redeem a fool and make him a trophy of his grace, completely apart from any merit or worth of my own, but simply to put on display the infinitely surpassing greatness of his grace. But do not be deceived. The greatest thing about Christ is not that he saved you. That's just the greatest thing about you. There's enough of Christ to satisfy and captivate us beyond our imagination for all of eternity. You must call it precious blood. It can't be icky blood or normal blood or helpful blood, optional blood, metaphorical blood, allegorical blood, or sheep blood. It must be essential, one-of-a-kind, perfect, priceless, precious blood. Consider also the scope of his punishment. It's been called the infinitude. That doesn't mean that it never ends. It means that it has an infinite nature of his suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We became righteousness. But what did he become? He became sin. There is no greater exchange imaginable. In considering Christ's sufferings, Charles Spurgeon made this insight: "As likely as thou thinkest of the death of sin and the life of righteousness, the Lord Jesus underwent more than anyone in hell feels to buy them of his Father for the sons of men." His suffering was unique in all of history because he was unique in all of history. He was the God-man, human nature and divine nature, which the theologian Francis Turretin pointed out, the necessity of each, both are important. In Christ, two natures were necessary for the making of an atonement: a human nature to suffer and a divine nature to give the value to his suffering. Consider this: Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's called the glorious condescension, that's this glorious lowering of himself, that the second person of the Trinity, who was in the beginning, who made all things, would come as a man, that he who separated the waters and made the seas would take on flesh and suffer thirst. But this is only rightly understood as halfway. He didn't just come and live. The extreme of his condescension occurred on the cross. And the cross has been described as the great pulpit of God's love and God's justice. He didn't just give his blood so that you would continue to live like so many lambs in the desert. He gave his life so that you who were dead might come to life. This is just a glimpse of the intrinsic value of Christ's atonement. So consider our text as a whole again. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Can you see now why Peter would consider it necessary to know about your redemption? What is the response of a regenerate, living heart to this scene? It's the fear of God. And our desire is to what? To joyfully serve him who bore our sins, to make much of him, to obey him, to be made holy ourselves so that we might be like him. So let the knowledge of this atonement fill your thoughts. Let it motivate your every action. Submit yourself in joyful obedience to his Spirit and his word. This is not salvation by works. This is works by salvation. When you face temptation, when you face the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, they present you with an opportunity to sin. Ask yourself, did Christ purchase me in order that I might do this? I would remind you that there is one, the enemy of your souls, who will try to undo anything you've heard here today. But praise God, for what has been accomplished on your behalf cannot be undone. So know that when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of your guilt within, look upon him, that is Christ, by faith, and consider his atonement. May your faint heart be encouraged. This is the costly motivation for your holiness. If you have not yet come to Christ, if you don't know what I'm talking about, Octavius Winslow once wrote, "Trembling soul, approach this atonement. God has accepted it. Will you?" Every individual must personally approach the crucifixion of Christ in the horror of guilt and the desperation to be covered. One cannot stand back afraid to be dirtied, to have their mistaken cleanness marred by the blood of Christ. It is only in the cleansing of this blood that any might be made clean at all. And this world may call you a fool and tell you that there is no need for an atonement. Why then do you long to be clean? Why then do you long to know, how can I be saved? Come to the cross, confess your sin, and cast your shame on and guilt on him, and receive by faith your redemption. As you consider all that has been done on your behalf, all that is accomplished and assured, be resolved to demonstrate the fruit of thankfulness to Christ in your obedience. I'll close with another sample of Charity Lees Bancroft's work, another song that she had written, and it's titled, "Thus Would I Live." First line is the one I really want you to catch. "Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name. I desire to live as one who bears the blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame, as one by whom thy walk below should never be forgot, as one who fain would keep apart from all thou lovest not. I want to live as one who knows thy fellowship of love, as one whose eyes can pierce beyond the pearl-built gates above, as one who daily speaks to thee and hears thy voice divine with depths of tenderness declare, 'Beloved, thou art mine.'" Please pray with me. Father, we desire to live as those who bear a blood-bought name, that even as we read in Acts this morning, that we would be called Christians, little Christs, that we would be made into his likeness, that we would identify with him in his death, that we would know the incredible value of his atonement on our behalf, that he has redeemed us and purchased us from our slavery to sin. Help us then to look to him when we would be discouraged, when we would falter, knowing that he is sure and ever faithful, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll